It's good to be standing before you this morning, being able to share with you the gospel. Hope that what I say is according to God's will and pleasing in His sight, and as well as edifying to you in some manner. The lesson I bring to you today is something that isn't new. It's something that's very basic and very simple and easy to understand in my eyes or in my opinion. I hope you find the same. Today, I'm going to answer the question for you, and we should be able to answer the question by the end of this study, am I really saved? That's a question that we must come to as Christians, well, before we become Christians, because we have to figure out how God expects us to be saved or how He expects us to go about the plan of salvation to figure out if we are truly saved or if we are not. This is a question that goes into the back of your mind at least once, maybe sometimes twice in your lifetime, figuring out, is there a God that is truly a God that gives us a complete remission of our sins, and does He provide a way for us? This is something that we must answer. And if any biblical scholars define this answer, they must look through the Scriptures. Found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "We then, as workers together with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, 'In acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" So we find that there is no better time to be saved than today. If we are living, we are given the best opportunity to be saved, and that is while we are living. The question can propose various different responses, though, am I really saved, from many different Bible scholars and many different readers of the Scripture. But there is only one true answer found in the Gospel. The confusions that take place or the different responses come from false doctrine, either by an improper study of the Word of God or by someone that they believed as a holy figure in their life, whether it be a biblical scholar, some guy that has a doctorate in theology, or some other preacher that they have grown up with. But this morning, I'd like to discuss various different points on how we are not saved, but then conclude on how we can truly be saved and answer the question, am I really saved? The first doctrine that we come to, usually when studying the Word of God and studying in the Word of Faith in this area of the country, is the faith-only doctrine. There are many in the religious world, especially down in this area of Texas, that believe in this faith-only doctrine, that you only need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in order to be saved. But we find in James chapter 2, starting in verse 14, that this is completely false. For the Bible says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Faith alone in believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God will not save you. As we find in this passage here in James chapter 2, we realize that works are involved. And what kind of works are these? Are these works of obedience or works of merit? If you look throughout the Scripture and the things that are given to us as instructions, we learn that works of obedience are the works that are mentioned here, not works of merit. Any one person can believe that Jesus is who He is, but that won't save you because it alone is not sufficient. If faith were the only thing needed to be saved, then all we would need in the Bible is a testimony of the Old Testament showing us how the world was created, how the old laws were given, and then in the New Testament, all we would need is the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Think about it, that's all you need to establish faith, that Jesus lived and Jesus died for your sins. But when you are told to just believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you must realize that this is a false doctrine. The faith-only doctrine can easily be believed throughout the New Testament, unfortunately. There are many scriptures given to us, like John 3:16, Acts 10:43, Romans 5, verse 2, Romans 3, verse 22, Acts 16, 31, and John 3, 36, and even Galatians 2, 16, all these passages lumped together tell us that faith can save you in some way with just reading those scriptures just by themselves without taking the context of the New Testament with these scriptures. If you look through them, some of them will say that you have salvation, you have eternal life, you are justified by faith. Faith alone can save you. You have the remission of sins through faith. But there is one problem. There is not only just the Gospels of the New Testament, there are also the Acts of the Apostles, Paul's letters to the Roman church, as well as the Corinthians, as well as the many other churches mentioned. There's Peter's testimony, Timothy's testimony, the book of James, book of Hebrews. There's so much more to the New Testament. And what does the entire context of the New Testament tell us? Funny enough, if you were to look at the Gospel of Jesus Christ, just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can also find that faith is not the only thing required of you to be saved. In the Gospels, you can establish that faith, confession, repentance of your past life of sin, and baptism are all found within the Gospels. Found in Luke 13 and verse 3, the Bible says, "I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." So if we turn to ourselves and find that faith is the only thing that's needed to be required of us for salvation, but we turn to Luke 13 and verse 3 and read that we must also repent, otherwise we won't perish, or otherwise we will perish, then we must realize that faith isn't the only thing required for us to be saved. The way to prove that faith is also not only the only way for salvation, is James chapter 2, verse 19, where it tells us that the demons believe and tremble. So if the demons believe in God, should they also be saved? Well, of course not. They're demons. They obviously have known the truth of God. They've obviously known God in some way, but have fallen short in some manner. They believe that He is who He is, but they are still lost. This also leads to the once saved, always saved doctrine. So once you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, there is nothing that can take you away from God's saving grace. They believe that once you obtain salvation by faith, there is no sin greater than God or greater than God that He cannot take away from your life. Some even believe that if you're caught in the act of sinning, when you die, you could still be saved just because you claim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you believe in Him. The verse that they turn to is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where the Bible says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of works of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And the works that is being mentioned here in Ephesians chapter 2 is works of merit, ones that are done of themselves, or one of self-pride or self-confidence or self-fulfillment. So once again, if we take this verse plucked out of its context, we can realize that faith is the only thing that saves us and can save us no matter what we do in our life. But once again, if you take the whole context of the New Testament, this doctrine of once saved, always saved is proven false. And if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and read verse 10, it tells us that we are created in Christ unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. So how can we say that we are saved by grace only and can live however life we want to live and still think we could be saved? Romans 6, verse 15 gives us even more strength to proving that grace isn't the only thing that saves us. It says there, "What then? Shall we sin because we are under the law, but not of under the law, but under grace? God forbid." Paul told the Romans that they should not sin just because we're under a different law, one that is a gracious law. But if we continue to sin, we will be lost. Following later in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So we are taught that if we are to sin, our payable wage is spiritual death. This proves that no matter how great God's grace is, we will still be lost if we are caught in a sinful life. Another point to bring up is, if we are saved by faith and grace only, then why is obedience and adherence to the gospel even required of us if you read through the New Testament? So why are we even here today if works of merit or works of obedience are not required for salvation? Isn't attending services a good and obedient work? And isn't helping others out a good and obedient work? There are many friends of mine that believe in the once saved, always saved doctrine, and they love to know that God's grace covers them in whatever sinful state that they live or whatever path of life they choose. Although that God's grace allows us to have the remission of sins and the remission of, or having the obedience to God, we believe that God's grace allows us to be saved and allows us an opportunity to be saved, rather than God's grace simply covering us of all of our sins that we may have done. We cannot live a life in sin and hope that He'll save us when we are sinful. We try and open their minds up by giving them a certain scenario or a certain question, saying that if we are somebody that has believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we have believed, then obviously we are saved in this faith-only doctrine. So if we were to go out into the world, renounce our faith, if we were married, committed adultery, if we were somebody that saw something we didn't like, we murdered them, could we still be saved in this sinful state, even though that we have believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Does God's grace cover us then? Usually the response I receive is, obviously not. You must live somewhat of a good life. So if Galatians 5:19 through 21 tells us, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So if we find ourselves in any one of these certain categories, even though we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and have received a remission of sins in the world's eyes or in the other person's eyes, there's no way that we can come out thinking that we can be saved living in this sinful state. And whenever I discuss this with my friends, they contradict and compromise their own doctrine by different situations, which makes their complete faith invalid or makes it not on a solid, firm foundation. Whereas we believe in our faith as a whole, no matter the case. Our faith and belief that God gives us through the Scriptures is completely real, and it is concrete. It never changes with any certain scenario. It remains the same. It stays the same doctrine, which is a wonderful relief. So after all the studying on the faith only and once saved, always saved doctrine, you can plainly tell, not only by your own study, but my study and others as well, that faith only cannot save us, and that it is not confusing if someone was to propose this to us. The idea of being saved either one of these ways, by once saved, always saved, or believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, it's a wonderful and simple concept, but the Scripture does not back up this doctrine for your salvation. The second is the belief that calling on the name of the Lord will save you is also a false doctrine. The idea of calling on the name of the Lord comes from Romans 10, verse 13, where the Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So taken here at face value, just plucking this Scripture out from the entire New Testament, we can come with a conclusion saying that, yes, we can be saved by calling on the name of the Lord. But although many believe this doctrine has to be saved, we must realize that this is false, believing that salvation by just calling on the name of the Lord will save us from our iniquities. Many variations of calling on the name of the Lord have taken forms of actions like public exclamations called witnessing or the sinner's prayer. The movement of witnessing is something that is very common in today's doctrinal world. It is a tool that churches use to publicly display a change in someone's life, and they usually do it by a grand procession, usually by light shows, bands, various different things, make it a great show of it, to give this person a complete buildup of their own self, just because they decided to change their life. They usually host camps, sometimes even conventions, at different ballparks, showing that this is where witnessing can take place. Not only can witnessing be done in public, it can also be done in private, where one gives a personal testimony of how Jesus changed their life to the one person that they are talking to, and how they can also change their life. The movement is basically their confession of faith before witnesses, hence the name. Another form of calling on the name of the Lord is referred to as the sinner's prayer, which if you watch any TV evangelical programs other than our own, more times than not, this prayer will be offered at the end of their sermon or whatever they're going to speak on that day. It is the prayer that also these witnesses use at these host camps, conventions, and in private conversation. It's the similar prayer that they use in their confession. And it goes somewhat like this: Heavenly Father, I come to you in prayer, asking for the forgiveness of my sins. I confess with my mouth and believe that with my heart that Jesus is your Son, and that He died on the cross of Calvary that I might be forgiven and have eternal life in the kingdom of heaven. If Father, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and I ask you right now to come into my life and be my personal Lord and Savior. I repent of my sins and will worship you all the days of my life. Because your word is truth, I confess with my mouth that I am born again and cleansed by the blood of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. So if I were to go outside the church, someone would accept that as a confession of me for my faith and that I would be saved in their eyes. But however, this one sinner's prayer is one of many hundred different versions that I found while doing a quick Google search on the sinner's prayer. If you do it yourself, you'll find the same thing. The evidence that there are so many variations of this one prayer should point to us that this is a contradiction. The sinner's prayer is contradictory, meaning that other men and other women have taken different versions and different portions of this prayer, modified it to their own specific liking, or have taken phrases completely out, thinking that they are unnecessary. There is no passage in the Bible that refers to such a prayer for the forgiveness of sins and being written in the book of life. The only reference on a specific way for us to pray is found in Matthew chapter 6 and various other parallel passages where Jesus institutes or instructs how the disciples should pray and what they should pray for. It's not one that we are to recite, but it's just an example of how we can pray and what we can pray for. Although it is a great thing that these people are wanting to witness someone to change, to have someone else witness to be a better person in their life, to witness somebody to do something different, the only reference to a specific way to pray we find is in Matthew 6, and there is no such sinner's prayer to help us. No simple calling on the name of the Lord or accepting them as their Savior isn't found in the Scriptures. There is no Scripture that supports this faith other than Romans 10:13, taken completely out of context. And we find that if you go through Romans, or the book of Romans itself, Romans 10:13 references you back to Romans chapter 6, where salvation is already discussed. In Romans 6, we find the connection of repentance, baptism for the remission of sins, faith, and confession was already instructed to the Romans. So this calling on the name of the Lord, also known as a confession, didn't need to have all of these factors explained to the Romans once again. It was already given to them once, so why repeat itself later on in the book? Chapter 10 in Romans just reiterated exactly what was spoken to in the Romans. So verse 13 actually connects you back to chapter 6, where all of the factors of salvation is found. The calling on the name of the Lord nowadays refers to the sinner's prayer as a confession, but it is not the confession that we read of in the New Testament. The one that we use today, or one that we use before baptism, is the example that Philip and the eunuch found in Acts chapter 8, in verse 37, where the eunuch confesses, saying, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." This is the good confession that we find that is our example of how Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. This is the confession that leads to baptism, which leads to calling on the name of the Lord, as Romans 10 and 13 says for us. And also, Matthew gives us a warning in chapter 7 of the book of Matthew in verse 21 that proves that calling on the name of the Lord isn't the only thing that will save us. Because the verse says there, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." The final or the last doctrine that I like to talk to you about that does not save you is the one that they would believe that they can be saved by just living a good and righteous life. There are many in this world that think if you live a good life, God will save you no matter what. There is no biblical proof in the New Testament that says if you live a good life without faith, without confession, without repentance, without baptism, you will be saved. There's nothing in the New Testament that tells us that. Good works won't save anyone if it's just works alone. Going back to James chapter 2, that we will learn that faith and works, obedient works, are one and the same. They are both needed to be saved. If people believe this doctrine, you can obviously ask them this question. Say if somebody is living a perfect and righteous life, one that is holy before God's eyes, but this person happens to be an atheist, someone that doesn't believe in God whatsoever, do you think God will save someone that doesn't believe in him or believe in an actual creator? Well, obviously, there's no proof for them to back up their claim. It is indeed a sad state of events when it comes to those that we love that are outside the fold also. We may have someone in our life that is a perfect example of a Christian, but isn't one. They're one that just lives a good life. We do not want to think that our friends, our grandparents, even some parents that lived a good and righteous life, but did not come to salvation through the New Testament, they didn't believe in it, weren't saved. They don't want to think that their own husband or wife, someone who lived and portrayed the good life of a Christian, is not saved. This is the reason why many want to believe in this doctrine. The key word is, they want to believe. There is nothing in the New Testament that tells us that this is true, that if you live a good life, you will be saved. So it is a sad reality, but this doctrine cannot be believable because the Bible does not believe it is true. I'm not saying that a good life isn't required of you as a Christian, because it is. The Bible clearly tells us this. Living a good life, though, is needed and is essential to do good works of merit and good works of obedience throughout your life as a Christian, but these works of merit and works of obedience and believing isn't going to be the only thing that saves you in the end. The way you can be saved is by all of these things aforementioned, but you cannot be performed or performing them by themselves. They must be performed together. The best description of all the points before listed is the plan of salvation, one that we know basically every time that a sermon is mentioned, it should be mentioned. We hear the plan of salvation at the conclusion of every sermon. The reason being is that it's the only way to be added to the Lord's church and the only way to receive the remission of sins. Hearing the word taught unto us is the first step in this plan, because without hearing the gospel taught, there's no way that we can learn how to be saved. There's nothing that you can do if you walk outside these doors without the Bible, without hearing the word taught. How would you know how to be saved? The next step is believing or having our faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and is the Savior of our sins. Mark 16, verse 15 through 16 reads, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. We are told that if we don't believe this word, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. But there is more to this than believing. We must change our lives from our old sinful ways, or in other words, we must repent. Before mentioned, Luke 13, verse 3, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So just like we read in Romans chapter 6, we cannot continue in sin, otherwise we will be lost. We must be repentant of our old sinful way. Believing and repenting of our sins and changing our lives to live a good life isn't all that's left either. We must confess our faith that Jesus is the Son of God, as said in Matthew 10, verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. And we also, as aforementioned, the model confession that we use is the one that was described earlier when the eunuch confessed before Philip. And at this point of confession, we are not saved. We are closer to salvation, but after confession, this is not the last step. There's one more step to receive the remission of our sins, and that is baptism. As read in Mark 16 and 16, we are baptized to be saved. We must be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The baptism of John wasn't sufficient enough to cleanse us of our sins, nor the people of the past, because he was a man who had sins. Jesus was a sinless man, the only sinless man to live, and he was our sinless lamb offered on the cross to cleanse us from our sins. Just like sacrifices were used in the Old Testament, the one sacrificed had to be pure. So Jesus was our pure sacrifice for all. There are many that say baptism isn't necessary, or say that baptism isn't the point to which we receive the remission of sins. To that I say that is false. They believe that it is the first step of obedience, which I also say is false. There are a few scriptures that point this out to us. By Acts 2 and verse 38, the Bible says, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The scripture here does not read, repent for the remission of sins, and then be baptized. It says specifically that after baptism, we receive the remission of our sins. We are also told here that there is no other name that we should be baptized under. It must be in the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 4, verses 10 through 12 says, be known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And also 1 Peter 3, verse 21 says, the like figure whereunto, even baptism, doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This verse here says that baptism saves us, not faith, grace, a good life, but baptism. The verse also points to us saying that living a good life, putting away the filth of the flesh, will not save us being alone. And if you look throughout the book of Acts, a book that gives us a historical reference of how the church was started, every account of conversion, whether it was Paul, whether it was Cornelius, the multitude that was found there in Acts chapter 2, everyone that believed, repented, confessed, and obeyed was baptized to be saved. There is historical reference to us that every account of conversion, baptism followed. I don't understand why people think that baptism isn't required when the book of Acts tells us plainly that everybody was baptized for the remission of sins. It must be somebody who's afraid of the water. I don't know what's the deal. But we are putting to death our past life of sin as Christ died on the cross by baptism. We are buried with him in baptism, as said in Romans 6, verse 4, and are raised up from the grave to walk in newness of life, a babe in Christ, a new creation, a Christian. But salvation does not stop there. Once we are baptized, we do receive the washing away of our sins. But that's just at that one point. We still have the ability to sin, unfortunately. We must continue to live our lives anew and live a good life. We must follow the scriptures wholly. So if one believes that we can get by without performing good works once we are baptized, they are gravely mistaken. Although we are saved by baptism or receive the remission of sins, we cannot live a stagnant life like the church at Laodicea, where God says in Revelation 3 that they were neither cold nor hot, that he would spew them out of his mouth. And also, Matthew speaks to us of sheep and goats and how they will be split in the day of judgment. And if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 25, and we'll start reading there at verse 31 through the end of the chapter. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and came to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, and into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We must realize that we must be righteous, and we are to perform good works of obedience throughout the rest of our life as Christians. We cannot be a stagnant person. We must believe that we are doing, or what we are doing in our lives, is done by faith and is truth also. And we can believe our lives are right because the scripture does tell us this. 1 John 5 verse 20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." We can know that we are given the truth in the New Testament, and we are known of this truth from Jesus Christ, as the scripture tells us, and we can believe that this is true because Jesus was sent from God as the Word, as John 1 and 1 tells us. We can believe the words in the New Testament are the true gospel because the Bible does not change. No matter the scenario in our life, or our friend's life, or someone that we know, the Bible does not change. The doctrine remains the same. 1 John 4 and 17 says, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." We can have boldness in the day of judgment, knowing that we are biblically right and have been biblically saved. We can know that the scriptures are true and provide the correct means to be saved. So in conclusion, you can see that through much biblical study and being a true biblical scholar, you must be assured that if you take not just one or two, but all of these steps to become a Christian, you can be assured of your salvation and answer the question, am I really saved? 1 Peter 3, verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So we will suffer others trying to test our faith, asking us, is this truly the way to be saved? Like I said before, or like we are confused before, we're actually not the ones that are being confused. We are being confronted by those who are confused. Issues like this question of am I really saved can easily be answered if you truly study the scriptures and open your heart to what the word tells us. But just as easy as these steps can be answered, and as these questions can be answered, this step, am I really saved, can be obeyed. So if you're one today who isn't a Christian but would like to become one, you must follow the words and the steps as laid out to you. You must first hear the word taught unto you. And upon hearing a sufficient portion of the word, and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you must come forth believing. Then upon belief, you must repent of your past life of sin, saying that you will state that you will change your life, not live the life that you used to live. Upon repentance, you must confess that good confession that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if you're one today who has taken these steps and has become baptized after confession, receive the remission of sins, but feel as if you've fallen short in some manner, we can pray with you and for you. So if you're one of either class, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?